That's the conclusion of the hymn, and it'll only take me a few moments to do the last verses. That's all I can offer you about the hymn. In the final verses of chapter 1, Paul introduces the main themes that are going to take us right through chapter 2, 3, 4 and 5 of this letter. And you, he says, who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, and he'll talk about those later in the letter, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh, human existence, real stuff that you can grab hold of, through death, so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. That's how they're going to become holy and blameless and irreproachable, through Jesus, not through angelic cults or esoteric little groups. And that will be the third, part three of the letter will be about that. Part two is about this. Provided, it's not automatic. It's all on the proviso, because we're free human beings and love will never intrude or push or control. This is all an offering. It's all a gift, accept it or not. Provided that you continue securely established and steadfast in the faith. If you leave Jesus behind and go off into this little sect, you'll lose it all. It's not automatic. Without shifting from the hope promised by the gospel that you've heard, which has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. That is the theme of part two of our letter, which we'll look at next week. And then his last word is the introducing part one, which we start in the next verse next week. I, Paul, have become a servant of this gospel. So that's you've got the hymn, introduced, beautifully composed letter, then this few verses of introduction, which actually introduce the whole, like a musical overture. They introduce the themes. Part one is here about Paul and the gospel. Part two is about needing to be steadfast in faith. And part three will be, what is a holy and irreproachable life? Well, how does a Christian live? And what's it about? And what is the sanctity and grace offered you? It is clear from the first part of the letter to the Colossians that Paul is concerned about a view of life that is enticing some of the Christians in Colossae into its fold. It will appear that it's about being concerned with the angels, with the spiritual world, somehow wanting to be on side with them or to belong to a certain sect that's concerned with special esoteric knowledge and disciplines that they should do, and is distracting them from the clear focus on Christ. And so Paul has already quoted that magnificent hymn which we looked at last week, and then he's outlined the direction that he'd like to move in. And here in verse 24 of chapter 1, he begins the first major section of his letter, in which his apostolic office commits him to spend himself so that they will remain faithful to the gospel. And so he says to them, from prison, as we know, I am now rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake, and I am completing what is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for the sake of his body, that is, the church. I am rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake. So let's look what he's already said. Verse 25, he's going to say, God gave Paul his commission for you, for the people of Colossae. They're the ones that are the beneficiaries of his commission. He's going to say a little later, the commission is to proclaim Christ in you. And he's going to say, I'm struggling for you. So there's this I mean, whatever grace you've been given by God, special gifts, they're given for your wife, your husband, your children, your neighbours, your community, your parish, your diocese, your world. Where our gifts are given for the self-giving to others. Well, here's Paul's very deep sense that his mission is for them. Now, very important. The New Revised Standard Version translates this verse in this way, and you'll notice I've radically changed it. Not radically, I've just shifted something which makes a big difference to your understanding. Am I right? Is the New Revised Standard Version right? I'm not going to argue it, I'll just present it to you. Obviously, I think I'm right or I wouldn't have bothered changing it, but that doesn't make me right. They say, in my flesh, I am completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. I think that could lead you to think that there's something lacking in what Christ did, and Paul is supplementing it. Does that make sense? There's something lacking in Christ's afflictions, and Paul is adding to it, supplementing it. I don't want to say that's entirely wrong. It doesn't fit with this letter too well, which is all about the perfection of Christ and what he's done once for all. It is the fulfillment of everything. So I think it's much better and quite simple to say that what Paul's talking about is not what's lacking in the afflictions of Christ. He's talking about what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. In other words, I've still got more to do. There's nothing lacking in Christ's sufferings, but the sufferings, which are called the afflictions of Christ, because they're because of Christ, they're because of what I'm preaching, says Paul, because of what my commission is, because I keep challenging the pagan world with its idolatry and all the rest of it, it's because of that that I'm in prison. Well, there's still more that I have to do in my flesh. Do you get it? To continue the work of the gospel. And I think that's simply done by moving, I am completing what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, meaning the afflictions that I have because of Christ, and because Christ is suffering in me, I live no longer I, says elsewhere, Christ lives in me. So Christ is suffering whenever Paul suffers in that sense. So that's what's being fulfilled. Paul has still more to do to carry out his commission. Well, let's look at what he's already said in Thessalonians 1:6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for in spite of persecution, you received the word with joy, inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Thessalonians received the word with joy in spite of the persecutions they were suffering. Paul is rejoicing in his sufferings too. There is a joy in loving through suffering. The letter he's about to write, as soon as he leaves Ephesus, a little later, 2 Corinthians, says, if we are being afflicted, it is for your consolation, for your salvation. Thanks be to God in Christ, always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads in every place the fragrance that comes from knowing him. Paul has been a prisoner of love. He's been conquered, as it were, by Christ. He's the slave of Christ in triumphalism. Jesus has won him to his army, and Jesus, the general, on horseback, leading his conquering troops through the city. That's the image. And Paul is there on horseback too, or walking like a foot soldier in that conquering army, taking the message of Christ through the world. He's part of the force for it, and everywhere spreading, just as in those triumphal processions, you can imagine it, I'm sure, you know, they'd have incense and they'd go to the various gods that they wanted to keep on side or thank for the victory, and there'd be the smell and perfume of flowers and kind of incense and offerings. Well, Christ, what Paul is doing is spreading the beautiful fragrance of love through the world, a whole new way of looking at it. He's doing it for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Verse 25. I became its servant. A word we're getting used to, but it's tricky. You've got to look at the Greek varies. So this is diakonos. Diakonos. Always, please, whenever you know diakonos, we get our word deacon from it, always means servant of the Lord. So I became the servant of the gospel, the servant of Christ, according to God's commission. Commission, if you want the Greek, is oikonomia. We get economy from it. If only our economy had something to do with God's will and the community and values and love and happiness. It is about that. But I wish it was all about that. Wouldn't it be good if the whole political and economic view that we all had was in view of making children happier and teenagers more beautiful and marriage more viable and interesting and beautiful and contributing? Wouldn't it be good if our view was on that rather than often is on private gain and power as against others and all the mess that people get into? Well, that's the word he uses. His commission, his economy. Economy means oikos is house and nomos is law. So economy really means the governing of the house, the organization of the community. It was given to me for you, he says, to bring to fullness, here's our hymn, creeping back into, these are words that Paul doesn't normally use, but that's what we've just, fullness is the big word in that hymn, pleroma. So plero'o, he's using, to bring to fullness the word of God. How do you bring the word of God to fullness? One is geographic, and he's already said that. Spreading to you, spreading throughout the world. The other is, of course, I guess why you're here doing adult education and I'm here doing it too, is the growth of the word, more and more full understanding of the beauty of the gospel. Here's the words already being used, that you may, verse 9, that you may, we did it last week, that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He's already said to in the hymn, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So Paul's commission for you in Colossae is to bring the word of God to its fullness. The word of God is described here in a way that Paul has never ever described it in earlier poems. And once again, I think, we're calling on the... Why does Paul use this word? I guess why we always use words is to communicate. So clearly, you've heard of the mystery religions, probably in ancient Greek. Mystery, the word mystery in English picks it up, mysterion, straight from the Greek. But the Indo-European origins of it are, well, you can see the word story, surely, in mystery. And the my, which is also in the word myth, going back to our Indo-European roots, means veil. So it's a veiled story. It's a story that is veiled. It's not clear and direct and you can tie it down and say, oh, that's what it means. It's veiled in images and symbols and clouds, and but there's a beautiful deep meaning in there that's meant to engage us at the level bigger than the logical mind. So Paul uses that word because the people are using that word. Because this little group that's enticing some of the Christians away from Jesus is saying, look, it's all too simple, all this love and everything. Life's got... No, you need to know this, and you need to be part of the angelic hosts and their adoration of the gods, and look at them peering down on us, and you won't be safe if you... No, you'll have to come into this little esoteric sect and be one of us, and then you can knock on everybody's door and tell them they won't be saved unless you belong to us, and you'll be quite important, and other people won't know, and you'll know. Wouldn't that be good? Wouldn't it be good if everybody knew? Who wants to have special knowledge that only they have? So here's Paul, talks about the word of God as a mystery. Hasn't done it before. It's the most profound mystery. That's really beautiful to say too. Mystery, meaning. The word of God is veiled. It's not hidden. Mystery in the New Testament in Paul always means something that has been revealed, always. But what is revealed remains mysteriously transcendent. You can't control it or lock it into a catechism or a definition, because it's love, and it's the divine love. It's the big picture gospel about who God is. Well, I think we all accept that's pretty big. So He calls it a mystery for that reason, also because it's not obvious. It is veiled. You've got to look at Jesus on the cross to see it. So, boy, that's pretty profound. Not everyone's going to notice it. They're not going to just pick it up like that. It's been hidden through the ages. It's only now been shown. This New Revised Standard Version, if you're following it, says revealed. I really think you shouldn't say that, because they don't say it. The Greek doesn't say it. Revealed is a very important word, and Paul will talk about it later in this letter, and he uses it a lot. Here he simply uses the word shown. So let's stick to what Paul says. Something revealed. If a thing is revealed, then it means that some grace of God has made something clear to someone. I'm not saying that's not true here, but it's not what Paul says. He says it's something that's been shown. The light has been shown. So he's more focusing on the human Epaphras, for example, who didn't reveal it, because we don't reveal things, only God reveals. He's focusing on somebody whom they know, who's shown it to them. So it's mediated revelation. So I hope I'm clear there. I'm not denying that it's revealed. I'm just saying Paul didn't say revealed, so why not translate it accurately? Phanero means to show, to shed light on something, to make a thing clear that wasn't clear. Now been shown to all his saints. To them, verse 27, only the large print is Paul's words, the rest is my comment. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. The community is obviously largely, if not exclusively, Gentile. So it's a Gentile area, apparently. From the Christian community. And most of Paul's writings, most of the communities he writes to that he knows are basically Gentile. They have Jews in them, but the majority, and of course they're in Gentile worlds, they're not in Palestine. So as the group gets bigger, it gets more Gentile, more non-Jewish. So this is the beautiful thing that Paul's own mission is to, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. And what is the mystery? In other words, what is the extraordinarily hidden up till now reality, but now revealed? Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's almost like a definition of the Christian life. You're not going to do much better. The centre of Christianity is about Christ being in you. Paul knew that. I live no longer I, Christ lives in me. So it's Christ in you. And that's your hope of glory. Because you're already living the life of Christ. Christ is already living in you through the gift of his Spirit that's been poured into our hearts. It is he whom we proclaim, not some angelic worship, no distractions from Jesus. It's Jesus that we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. The New Revised Standard Version says mature. It's a good translation of telios. But telos means the goal. Keep that in mind. That's what telos means, the end or goal. Well, telios means something that takes you towards the goal. So if you're playing Australian rules and you're kicking the wrong way, or you're playing soccer and you've got to go towards the goal, or you're not, you don't actually, but you've got to have, your aim has to be eventually to score a goal, eh? That's what everything's for. Well, the aim of life is to, your perfection is going to be Christ in you, more and more living in you, less and less yourself, your ego and my ego, and more allowing Christ to live in us. That's what perfection means. It doesn't mean being perfect. It means tending towards that perfection. There's the goal. And everything in our life is to take us towards that goal. And look at obviously, everyone. This is Catholic stuff. This is universal. This is non-exclusive and non-denominational stuff. I offered you a page, so I might like to read it now for you as a comment on this beautiful passage. Christ in you, your hope of glory. Reading these words, we find ourselves at the heart of Paul's personal religious experience, expressed so beautifully in his letter to the Galatians when he said, "It's no longer I who live, it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loving me and giving himself for me." Paul understood that the grace which he had received was one intended for everyone. With Christ living in us, as he said to the Galatians, there's no longer Jew or Greek, no longer slave or free, no longer male or female. All of you are one in Christ Jesus. Paul saw that it is God's will to be all in all by uniting everyone to himself in Christ. It is here in this universal Catholic vision of God's plan for humankind that we find Paul's master insight and the core of his gospel. In his letter to the Galatians and Romans, Paul moves from this central insight to explain the place of the Jewish law in God's providence and the communion of love in Christ that God wills to exist between Jews and Gentiles. It is this same conviction that leads him to defend his mission to the Gentiles against attempts made to confine God's saving action within the boundaries of Judaism. It is this conviction that lies behind the collection which he organized for the poor in Jerusalem. And it is this conviction that led him to pursue unity in the churches and to argue the necessity of forgiveness, forbearance, and love. There is only one God. There is only one Spirit. There is only one Lord, Jesus Christ. The whole of humanity, indeed the whole of the created universe, is to become what it was always meant to be, a single organism, receiving its life from the divine love in the heart of Christ. It is the Christian who's been shown this and who's been invited to make it known to the whole world by the life of love evident in the Christian community. This divine design is now being realized in the church, and through the church is now being revealed to the world, so that all humankind will be drawn by the Spirit of the risen Christ into his body. I think this is something that we need to be just still conscious of. There is a kind of a thought around, I've heard it said by some people, that maybe the church is meant to become a kind of remnant, and maybe the church is meant to be smaller than it used to be. I don't like that thought at all. The church is meant to be... everything I know about Christianity, everyone is meant to belong to Christianity. I mean, whatever one's religious perceptions that have come by beautiful people responding to grace in the twilight of their cultures and everything, Judaism's a beautiful religion. But you ask Mary of Magdala, "Oh, well, why don't you stay a Jew? It's beaut." "Oh, thanks all the same," she says, "I want Jesus. Because he shows me what Judaism is at its most beautiful and takes me beyond any ism that she's ever had." So none of the Jews who became Christians would ever have wanted to not have Christ, would they? Well, what's wrong with a Buddhist or anyone, a Hindu, and there are many of them, millions of them, that have come to know Jesus and seen the best of their culture, the best of their human responses to grace, because they're all responding to grace. God is calling everyone to himself. Why wouldn't one want to teach them about Jesus? I don't mean impose Jesus, but show Jesus to them, like Paul showing Jesus and Epaphras did, and let people make up their own minds. But don't say, "Oh, well, no, let's leave them where they are, let's leave them in there." We've got no right to do that. I hope you Do you see what I'm getting at? I'm sure you do. So the mission of the church must go on, but it must be seen as a love mission, for heaven's sake. Everything's a gift. It's not an imposition. It's not locking people into positions, and it mustn't be imposed in any sense from above or anywhere else. But keep offering Jesus, because if he's as beautiful as we say he is, they'll want it. And we've got no right to not tell them about him. While we learn from them in their response to grace, in their Hindu, Buddhist, Jewish, there's a lot to learn from all of these people, of course, because of the beauty of human beings that have responded to grace in those groups. But let's present Jesus by our way of life, but also by our words, and let the mission of the church continue to reach out to the ends of the world. We have to do that, and we want to do it. The universal dimension of God's saving action in Christ is summed up in verse 28. It is Christ who is being proclaimed, and the word everyone occurs three times in one sentence. The proclamation is not something that's done once and is then considered finished. It's an ongoing, it is ongoing, and involves instruction and moral exhortation. Its goal is to make everyone perfect with the kind of perfection that belongs to God. Jesus summed up his own exhortations towards the end of the beautiful Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." In other words, that's not degree, that's kind. It's not the quantity of perfection, it's the kind of perfection. Well, what is the perfection of the Father? It is the perfection of love. And it's this perfection to which we're called. We're able to respond to this call because Christ is in you, he says. That's why we can do it. Otherwise we couldn't. Christ does it in us. And he is your hope of glory.